And it's so good to be with you. Glad to see you all here. I hope that, like Robbie, you got your hour back. I think Kelly and I were just afraid. We pretended to nap. We both kept waking up about every 20 minutes. We'd look around, like, making sure we didn't miss it. But I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you made the time. Robbie also let me know that I didn't get to preach extra long tonight because we had that extra hour. It's a good thing he warned me. That being said, I do want to get right into it. What we believe determines what and who we are. Agree? What we believe determines what and who we are. So our beliefs then, in fact, reflect our lives. That's what we're looking at, is a reflection. This morning in Rob's lesson, he talked about creeds and how creeds are very popular in the religious world. And that in almost every branch or every division or denomination of Christianity, there is a creed associated with that belief system. And Rob expounded deeply on the dangers of creeds. And it plays into this idea of reflecting, because what is it that we say we are a reflection of when I say that I am a Christian, if not reflecting my Christ, my God, my Savior? What we believe about Jesus Christ ultimately determines where we live eternally and how we live on this planet. If I were to ask each one of you to tell me what you thought of Jesus, I'm sure I would get some different answers, but mostly the same for the most part. I'm sure the man on the street, however, might give us even more different answers. You would get different kinds of answers about who Jesus is. But the Word of God that we have tells us exactly who Jesus the Christ is. Lloyd Douglas had a novel called The Robe. It was a fictional work based on the events in our text, in the Scripture. It was to take place a year or so after the death of Jesus, about life in Jerusalem there. And there's an interesting part. When a boy named Jonathan, who is 7 years old, is given a gift of a donkey, he turns right around the next day and gives his donkey away to someone who truly needs it. His father then, reflecting on that, thinking about this, and he says, you know that Jesus who died a year ago, he really left his mark on this world. It seems that he has taken the die and the hammer and stamped his image in Galilean gold. It's too bad a man like that couldn't live longer, because what he did in such a short amount of time sure has made a difference. Jesus continues to stamp his own image into our hearts and the minds of all men and women, you and me. We believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. And that should say something about us, and it should reflect in our lives, in our faces. And what I mean by faces is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Are we being transformed into the same image? Do we in our unveiled face reflect the glory of our God? I hope that we are. Tonight I want to talk about reflection and what it is that our face says about our faith. What it is that we profess and lived out through our own lives that people could see in us. The light that we claim illuminates our lives. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 58, he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And seven more times in the Gospel of John, Jesus claims to be the great I am. And in every one of these contexts, the I am keeps reinforcing the deity of Jesus. He is stating his claim to be, in fact, God. And so Christians inherently bear the name, the great I am, because we are to be of Christ and Christ-like. But we cannot call ourselves I am. No, that's his name. That's who he is. That's what he is. That is not for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the I am. In Exodus 3, verses 13 to 14, when God told Moses, I am that I am, Jesus is, in fact, that same I am. And what that means for us is that if we are striving to be Christ-like, then it is literally a reflection of him. For his proclamation, I am, our response to that should be, am I? If he is I am, my reflection should be, am I? If you took the word I am and put it up to a mirror, it would say, am I, in the reflection. This ought to be the question that we ask ourselves daily. For if he is the great I am, and he is the fulfillment of all things perfectly, then my focus should always be a daily effort to become more like him by asking myself, am I truly reflecting him? In doing so, I earn nothing. I earn nothing toward my salvation, but my light becomes visible. That's the point. We are commanded to be a light set on a hill. Light exposes. Light warms. Light illuminates. And that light comes from him, and we are to be the reflection of that. And my light becomes visible, and my part in spreading the gospel is initiated when I ask myself, am I reflecting him? Am I letting my light shine? Because I'm not so sure sometimes. I just want to be honest. I think we could all agree that it's difficult. Is it not? It gets harder and harder. I know that's for sure. We in America, we may never again have the same kind of response that brethren do in Africa or in South America or Russia, because those people don't have the distractions that we do. We, for all that we have here, I wonder sometimes who has it worse. Because those brethren in those countries hunger and thirst for righteousness. And for us, it's kind of a bother. We treat it as such. In the land that has the most freedom in all the world, it would seem that for many, the gospel has become irrelevant. Some will say that, but I deny it. The gospel remains as relevant forever as the one who provided it. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, Paul thanks the church in Rome. Now I want you to consider where the church in Rome is. And notice what he says. He says, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Your faith. You people in this pagan nation, surrounded by idolatry, surrounded by debauchery, surrounded by sin in every direction, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. A relatively new congregation in the first century that everyone knew about because of whom they reflected in their lives. Even, and this is key, even when it meant they were going to be uncomfortable. So tonight, as we consider reflection, I want to ask you three questions. And the first one that I want us to consider is, am I uncomfortable? Because it matters. And I'm not suggesting that being uncomfortable is what we ought to strive for, and that being uncomfortable is what we aim for. I'm saying comfort has some associations with it that can be detrimental. Like I said earlier, I don't know that we'll ever have the same response that they have in these other countries because of our comfort. It's a great tragedy among us. We believe that all discomfort is problematic. We see it everywhere in our culture, that there is no room for discomfort. If you don't believe me, turn off the air and let's wait a little while. I can wait. Of course, I'm not going to do that to you. But you see what I'm getting at. There's comfort in where we sit. It's my spot. If you don't believe that, look around. Where are you sitting? Where you always do. Doctors prescribe pills for everything imaginable. And sadly, a lot of the time, it's just that, imaginable. And don't misunderstand me. I realize that there are many with legitimate medical issues, and I would never try to downplay or trivialize those issues, so don't misunderstand me. But more often than not, in America, it should be that in our quest for comfort, we abuse our liberties. We call in sick when, in fact, I'm probably just uncomfortable and not truly sick. Meanwhile, a woman in Zimbabwe walks her five kids with her sixth on her hip 4 miles to worship under a tree in the scalding African sun. Now tell me again about comfort. We've become sissies in America. We despise discomfort so much that it runs into every aspect of our lives. And so when I ask you, am I uncomfortable? I ask that because it has effectively run into the church as well, that because of our new sensitivity to every single case of discomfort, many preachers have softened their message. But Jesus' message is plain. He says this, no one comes to the Father except by me. Wow, well that's kind of exclusive, isn't it? You're kind of excluding others when you say that, aren't you? I thought that if you just lived a good life and were nice to people, you would get to heaven. But that's not what the Bible says. There are creeds that Rob talked about this morning that will tell you that. But that's not the truth. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so his message, when he would go and he would sit with the sinners, as I hear so often, well, Jesus hung out with sinners. He sure did. But what we don't have is a record of Jesus ever saying, hey, I love what you're doing. Keep up the good work. No, he said, repent. He said, repent, not because Jesus was mean, but because Jesus loved the world and he loved these people. So therefore, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by his telling them that he loved him, he said, well, if you love me then, like you say you do, keep my commands. Stop what you're doing. That's what repenting means. It means that I will stop doing this and I will then do this. I will change the direction I'm headed in my life. And if I love you and I'm going to keep your commandments, I will keep them all. That I will be baptized so that I will be saved. But that's not where it ends. That's only where it begins. He says, though, go therefore then and make more. That has always been God's intention. We were never meant to be alone. You go back to Genesis. The first command he gave to Adam and Eve was be fruitful and make more. Which mirrors the same great commission in Mark 16 and Matthew 28, 18 through 21. Go make more. Be fruitful and multiply. That is our job in this life, is to be fruitful and multiply. Not in just procreation, but in evangelism. And my friends, that's going to be uncomfortable at times. Maybe we're supposed to feel some discomfort. Because following this plan will absolutely bring discomfort into our lives. If you've evangelized at all in your life, you know that I'm telling the truth. It's hard to have these conversations with people. It's hard to tell someone, no one comes to God except through Jesus. Because of what that ultimately means. And often what you hear is, well, what about my grandpa? My grandpa was a great man. Are you telling me he's not in heaven? And my only answer is I'm not telling you anything. These are Jesus' words. And I'm not going to whittle his into the stick. I'm confident whatever decision he made with your grandpa was right. And I will trust it because he is the great I am. I am simply but his reflection. If no one comes to the Father except by Jesus, then that alone is going to cause problem of people with other religions. Repenting involves changing, and changing is always very uncomfortable. For not just the one changing, but for the ones around them. You know what I'm talking about. When you decide that you're going to change, it affects everyone around you. When I decide that I'm going to go on a diet in my household, it affects the way my wife has to go to the grocery store. Because unless they're all going to eat what I'm eating, she's got to buy separate food. And then we got to cook separate food. Change affects everybody. And most of the time, the people that surround you don't like it. They don't like you to change because it's not comfortable. It's not comfortable when you change. And often what it does is it holds a mirror up to their face to consider themselves and say, I probably need to go on a diet too. I probably need to change too. Keeping Jesus' commands as an expression of love and obedience will and should cause discomfort on every level. Because as we understand, true love is not a warm and fuzzy feeling. I've said it often. God did not love the world so that he had a warm and fuzzy feeling about it. He so loved it that he gave. He got involved. That's uncomfortable. And finally, being baptized and becoming a disciple will absolutely bring discomfort to your life, because from that moment on, every single decision that you make is not made without first considering what God has to say about it. We know the passages that talk about counting the cost. The cost is high. But it's because your value is greater. You're worth it. You're worth it. If you've never felt loved, read your Bible. And it will tell you just how loved you are. Jesus doesn't just get a say in your life. He gets the say in your life. And some of those choices will be difficult, and even more difficult is the charge to go and then convince others to do the same thing. But the church never grew more than it did in the first century, when Christians were persecuted and some even killed, because discomfort forces you to move. Are we uncomfortable? I hope. I hope we are. I hope that we're moving because of it. I hope that we sense the urgency that the Lord gave us to go make more. Second question. am I boldly proclaiming? Am I proclaiming boldly what it was that he told me to? The way that we are to make disciples is by sharing the discipline. Sharing the teaching. That's what teaching is. It's a discipline. When you are a disciple, you are a student of a teaching, and the strict adherence to it to the best of your ability. More and more common is the watering down and the softening of the message. But it doesn't have to be so, because in Ephesians 6, 16 through 20, Paul states, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints, and also for me. Why, Paul? What do you need, man? That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to. He says here to speak boldly the gospel. None of this sounds comfortable, by the way. He also tells us how. In 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses, he says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong and clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Did you hear what he said? It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how much you know about this book. If you're a jerk, When you're spreading it, you're nothing. You might as well just be quiet. Love is the most important aspect of this book. It is the story cover to cover. This is not a rule book. This is not law. It is a love story through and through. And he says then, when you speak boldly, do so with love, or don't do it at all. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. It's worthless, he says. If I'm a jerk, I haven't advanced the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, he goes on to tell us more of how to not be that way. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, by all means, that I might save some. But I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. But never did he water down the message to make it more palatable. In 2 Peter, Peter talks about Paul. He talks about his boldly proclaiming the message, and he talks about his doing it with love. And he talks about having sympathy and understanding so he can identify with people to meet them where they are in their need and say, hey, I have the answer to your problem. I can understand where you are right now. Let me help you find a way out. But Peter makes no bones about it. He never watered it down. He says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Here's where it gets good. He says, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures, as they make creeds rather than God's word. Verse 17, he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care, this is key, take care that you are not carried away with error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But how do I teach the hard things? How do I understand the hard things? He says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you just read the words in green, speak boldly with love or not at all. Speak with sympathy and understanding, never neglecting the hard truths. That's how we boldly proclaim. Speak boldly with love or don't speak. But do it with sympathy and understanding and never neglect the hard truth. The message is what it is, that anything else is a lie. That's just the truth. The current trend in efforts to fill the pews is to be the preacher of a kinder, gentler God that loves you unconditionally and will accept you just the way you are. And part of that, my friends, is true. He does love you. He does love us unconditionally. As a matter of fact, he so loved the world that he gave the whole world, all of the hateful and ugliness in it, he gave himself. There are no conditions set on his love. He held nothing back from us. But that's the point. He did so that we can be reconciled. That's the difference. He did so because we can't. We can't do anything about it. He did so to reconcile us because our sin separates us from him. So no, he will not accept you just the way you are if you are neck deep in sin and without Christ. I've seen bumper stickers that maybe the motivation was good, but it says, try Jesus. He died to give you the chance. And that's a wonderful sentiment, but I want to throw up when I see it. Because it's the notion as if Jesus is some sort of option. And that by choosing this option, he will love all your worries away and become part of your story. And when I'm asked about this approach to reach the lost, the answer is usually something like, well, I'm just trying to make the gospel relevant 2,000 years later. But the truth is that's not the message. People don't like to be told to repent. It makes them uncomfortable. But understand this, Jesus' story is not about us. It is about him and how through the fullness of time, he came as foretold through the prophets of the Old Testament, the law, to reconcile us to God, not to simply make our lives better. He came to save us. And sometimes, as you know, saving people is ugly business. But that's what true love does. That's what true love is. True love gets into the ugliness of it. True love gets its hands dirty. When you reach down to pull somebody out, you're reaching in to the mud where they are. You've got to get dirty. Because that's what love does. Love doesn't say, oh, don't worry about it, you'll be fine. Love says, let me help you. He didn't come to simply give us a drink of water. But he came to fill us with the living water so that we will never be thirsty again. He came to reconcile us to God. And when he came, he said, repent. I can't stress it enough. He didn't say, don't worry about it, you're fine. He said, you're not fine. Repent. The proclamation of the gospel always came with the call to repent. Not a try Jesus bumper sticker. Maybe the world thinks our message to them isn't relevant because the message that they've been getting in creeds and false teachers isn't relevant. Because it will never be relevant when they just try to get offers for the opportunity to make Jesus part of their story. It's not about your story, it's about his. Jesus bids us come and die. Come and die to yourself and live for him. Are we doing that? I still believe that the gospel is the good news. In fact, I believe it's the best news. Because it means that God has mercy on a sinner like me when I deserve justice. He is still the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God that he ever was. And if his message is failing in our current culture, it's not him. It's us. Am I boldly proclaiming the gospel of Christ? Am I saying the hard things? Am I fighting the good fight? Paul's life and ministry provides for us a powerful example for modeling Christ today. Not only did he fight the good fight, he finished the race. In 2 Timothy 4:7, he tells us, for I am already being poured out, in verse 6. As a drink offering in the time of my departure has come, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing. He had a remarkable sense of fulfillment and contentment with his life, though he was quite uncomfortable for the whole last half of it. For the sake of time, I won't read Philippians 4, 11 through 13. But Paul tells us implicitly to be content of your circumstances. He said, I've learned how to be content because through Christ I can do all things who strengthens me. Paul was comfortable with discomfort. As believers today, we have no greater sense of fulfillment than to know, as Paul did, that we have fully accomplished what the Lord has called us to do. Matthew 25, verse 21, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we fight the good fight and be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill ministry as he told Timothy right before our passage that we read. Again, the words in green, fight the good fight of faith and be content with your circumstances so the Lord will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Who should the Lord send? Isaiah 6:8 says, "I also heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, Lord, send me.'" You notice how that's worded? Here am I. If he is the I am. And again, I said, if there's a mirror reflection, it says, "Am I." Here we are, Lord, send us. Send us to reflect your love. While each of us have a responsibility to ask ourselves these questions individually, there's also a collective sense of community. The passage we began with says, "But when one turns to the Lord and the veil is removed, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." You know that? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Are we reflecting that image? Are we fulfilling our duty in ministry? While each one of us have the responsibility, there's a sense of community, as I said, and there's different parts of Africa. There's a philosophy called, and I hope I'm pronouncing this right, Ubuntu. And it's summed up by saying, "I am because we are. I am because we are." The principle is that we each go through our personal walk with Christ as he gave us each other to help us along the way. So I don't know what your situation is, but I'm hoping that you're uncomfortable in your life. I'm hoping that you are seeking to reflect Christ in all that you do. And I hope that you realize in your discomfort, there's comfort here because as I am, we are. Amen? We are his community. We are his people. He never intended us to do any of this alone. And so if you're here tonight and not a member of his church, you need to be. I don't know how much more plain I can be. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one, and the Lord won't beg you, but I will. Become a Christian. If you believe, then repent. Calling on his name, and we can baptize you here for the remission of your sins, and then you can start boldly proclaiming his message with love to give hope in a hopeless world. And if you're here and you've stopped reflecting the image of the Lord, turn it around. If you need prayers, we can pray. If you need help, we can help. And I pray that right now, whatever you need, you'll let it be known as we stand and sing a song to encourage.